So what do you think is the most powerful part of your anatomy? I suggest it could be the tongue. Words can inspire, they can hurt deeply. They can transmit needed information and be data rich, or they can waste lots of time. Will God judge us by our words or by our actions? And of course the answer is both. Let's go to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 35. Matthew 12, verse 35. Again, I'll begin just right before the start of verse 35. Jesus said, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Words are very important. And of course, we also know that we will be judged by our actions, and I won't turn there, but Romans 2, verse 6 says we will be judged by our deeds. So it's words and actions. They're both important to us. Let's go back to Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. I like Zephaniah. It's one of those minor prophets, minor in the sense of just it's fairly short. But I always remember Zephaniah because it's a hidden message to a hidden people by a prophet named Hidden about being hidden. So that's a summary of the book of Zephaniah. But in Zephaniah chapter 3, Zephaniah 3, and verse 9 it says, "For then," and we're talking about the millennium, when Jesus Christ returns, sets up the kingdom of God, "for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord." In verse 13, "And the remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall all feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid." So we understand that there's a lot of different languages today, and that was done at the Tower of Babel to separate human beings so that they wouldn't too early get together, make technology, and destroy ourselves. And we've come to the point today, after about 6,000 years of recorded human existence, that we can destroy the human race in various ways. And primarily because we've learned a common language. English is a common language in many respects, depending on your scientific ideas. German, I think, is for chemistry. So you have different languages, but they all sort of bring people together. But God wants to bring people together by a pure language that he's going to give to humankind so we can call upon God in the same way and have the same expression. So I'm convinced God will give us a pure language that will allow lots of expression and precision. Now, I think you know in English the word love can mean all sorts of things. It's used and misused in a lot of different ways. In Greek, there's multiple words for various kinds of love. And in different languages, depending on what's important to them, for instance, Eskimos, they have about 50 different words for types of snow. And I understand that in the Lap language in northern Norway and Sweden, there's even more words for different types of reindeer, because that's very important to them. So I do think that God will grant us variety, but also precision in the new language, so that we can speak and not be misunderstood, as is easily the case today. People will be taught to speak the truth and not to deceive. But how can we make our speech now more exciting, more pleasing to God and man, and more interesting? Because words are so important, and we'll be judged by our words. Let's go back to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. And verse 11. Proverbs 25 and verse 11. It says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver." It's marvelous when you say the right words at the right time. It's just marvelous. And that's what God wants us to aspire to. a word fitly spoken. So as we go forward from the Feast of Tabernacles, which was now several weeks ago, let's think how we can use the power of the tongue for good. The title of today's sermon is God's Excellent Standards of Speech. God's Excellent Standards of Speech. So today I just want to examine one verse in the Bible that will help us improve our speech now. Let's go to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. We'll examine this verse in some detail. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Okay, that sounds pretty simple, but let's think about it in some detail. Let your speech. Who forces you to talk? Is anybody forcing you to talk? Well, probably no one's forcing you to talk unless maybe some intelligence agency is waterboarding you. But is talking a choice? Well, yes. Of course, with some people, it's more of a need, and that's fine too. But it says, let your speech, it's a choice. It's a choice when we speak. And choice is a big part of godly character, is it not? Our speech is a large part of our character. And what is a good definition of godly character? Know the right, choose the right, and do the right. Know the right, choose the right, and do the right. Godly character. Choice is a big part of that. So it says, let your speech. And that word for speech is the Greek word logos. For those who want the Strong's number, it's 3056. Logos, it's a very famous word. We've talked about it in various contexts in the Bible. But it says, let your speech or let your logos. It means something said, primarily. But it includes the thought behind it. And it can include your reasoning or computation. The word logic is sort of derived from logos. So we have already seen that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. We've read that in Matthew. So if our thoughts are pure, our speech can be as well. But we have to think, how do we reason? What do we think on? What do we dwell upon? What do we find exciting? What do we find boring? So if we're constantly just talking about or thinking about sports, for instance, a lot of sports metaphors will come to mind. If we're constantly watching various types of movies, those movie metaphors will come to mind. Whatever it is that our heart dwells upon, that's going to come out because that's going to be in our heart. So what are we thinking about? What are we meditating about? What is close to us? As you know, the brain wave is the father of the sound wave. So we need to have thoughts and reasoning in our heart that are pure and godly and uplifting, if our speech is going to be pure and godly and uplifting as well. So it says, let your speech, let your logos, always, always. So that's from the Greek word pantote, Strong's 3842. And it means at all times. So this means not occasionally, but your habit when you speak. When you're speaking, your habit should be what? Let your speech always be with grace. With grace. Okay, so what is grace? Now, grace is more than unmerited pardon, but it includes that. Our speech should be tempered with mercy and not condemning or harsh. Our speech should be always with grace. At the feast at Jekyll Island, Gary Antion gave a very good sermon on the last great day. Talked a little bit about how in the Church of God in the past, there would be from time to time people had evil spirits and they would leap up and they would disrupt services and so forth. And he said, we don't have that too much anymore. But what do we have? He said that the demons and the evil spirits have become more subtle because they are more affecting people's attitudes and choices of words. In conversations, words can come out mean-spirited, nasty, undermining, negative. And that tends to do the same effect, just bringing people down, making people not feel good. So we want to have our speech tempered with mercy, not condemning or harsh. So what is this grace? It comes from the Greek word charis, from which we get our English word charity, Strong's 5485, and it includes the divine influence on the heart. The divine influence on the heart. And I'm going to discuss briefly five different aspects of this divine influence on the heart. So number one, we have to yield to God's influence, not Satan's or the world's. So when we are thinking in our mind, in our reasoning, and in our heart, we must yield to God's influence, have a divine influence on our reasoning, thought, and speech. Just go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And this is a very famous passage, but it exhorts us on what we should be thinking about. Philippians 4 and verse 8. It says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true. Are we constantly thinking about things that are false, that we know are false? And that could include even too much emphasis on, you know, reading fiction books and things like that. I mean, there's a certain amount of, okay, entertainment value, but we should be thinking about things which are true. And, you know, this is something that should be part of our habit. Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble. Well, what's this nobility business? I mean, didn't we fight a revolution as a country many years ago to get rid of the nobility and the King of England and so forth? Well, I'll just say this. I think one of the best recent examples of nobility was Queen Elizabeth II. And if you think about her life, you know, she was sort of an accidental queen in the sense that her father wasn't supposed to be king, but then, you know, her uncle abdicated, then her father became king, and then her father died young, unexpectedly, while she was on a trip. And one of her early speeches, I think it was in the late 1950s, she was speaking to the British nation, and she said, you know, I can't lead you into battle, and I'm not the one who gives you laws by which to live by. The Parliament does that. So what can I do for you? She said, I can give you my heart. And she gave her heart in service to her nation all her life. She was always someone that tried to do the right thing, to be honorable and upright. She was, according to all reports, a wise woman. She would advise the prime ministers that she talked with, starting with Winston Churchill. And she is an example of nobility, of service in the greater good for others. So I think that's something when you think about, okay, who's noble in your mind? That's one person you might want to think about. Whatever things are just. We don't want to focus always on the injustices of life, because there's a lot of injustice, and, you know, people say sort of flippantly, life isn't fair, which is true. But if we only focus on the injustices, we'll be angry, we'll be frustrated, and it will come out in our speech. So we have to focus on what is just. Whatever things are pure, we want to think about pure things. Whatever things are lovely. I know my wife and I, we have some bird feeders out back, and it's just great. You know, we put the bird seed in, and the birds come, and we have blue jays, and we have cardinals, and we have woodpeckers with the little, you know, red heads, you know, and we have Carolina wrens, which are real perky. You know, they have the little tail that goes up and the nice little beak, and we get bluebirds once in a while. I love the bluebirds. All sorts of birds. These things are lovely. These remind us of the things that God has made. We have flowers. I try to put in different flowers around the house and let them grow. And it's just beautiful, the things that God has made, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praiseworthy things, meditate on these things. Have these things sink down in your heart. Because if these things sink down into your heart, it will reflect in our speech. Secondly, an aspect of charis is gratitude. Gratitude. Our speech should reflect thankfulness to God for life, He is the life giver for forgiveness of sin, for future glory, current blessings and opportunities. I won't turn there, but I think we all know Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good to them who love the Lord, them who are the called according to his purpose. We have a promise from God, and we can be grateful to God that even though we might have current difficulties or frustrations or problems, God's going to work it out for a good purpose. And eventually we'll look back and we'll see that. A third aspect of charis, something that is acceptable. Something is acceptable. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, Paul says, I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So again, this is using our tongue to speak, to pray. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. So, how often do we pray for President Biden? How often do we pray for the Congress? How often do we pray for the judges, for our leaders in our local community? This is something that we should do. We should do. We should pray for all those in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So this is acceptable that we use our words in our prayers and in our discussions, you know, for good, for those who are in authority. And I just think it's interesting, you know, who was Caesar when Paul wrote this? It was probably Nero. And Nero is a pretty despicable person, if the history that is written about him is correct. They say he fiddled while Rome burned, that maybe he even set the fire, and then he blamed the Christians and crucified Christians, blaming them. So this was something that Paul said we should pray for those in authority, even if they are not necessarily the best examples of character. Okay, so we should yield to God's influence. We should be grateful. We should know what is acceptable. Our words, charis, should be something beneficial. Speech that should produce a benefit, a positive result. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 24. Proverbs 16 and verse 24. It says, pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. So benefits of good words. You know, the old saying about sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's not true. That's really not true. You can say bad words. You can insult people. It will affect them psychologically, mentally, destroy their confidence. In fact, I even heard this story, might be apocryphal, but I'll relate it anyway, about how in the South Pacific, years ago, there was a tribe that didn't have, like axes and a lot of iron and so forth. But from time to time, they would need a tree so they could, in time work it out and make a canoe and so forth. So because, these trees were really big and round and so forth, what they would do, they would go and they would shout insults at the tree. And the story goes that after about 3 or 4 months of shouting insults at the tree every day, the tree would die and then would fall down and they could use it. Like I said, that's an apocryphal story. I heard that many years ago as a young man. The point is that bad words can hurt people. And so we have to be very careful that our words are rather beneficial. And that benefit can be educational. That benefit can be encouraging, comforting, humorous. It says here, good words, sweet to the soul, and health to the bones. Yes, indeed. Another aspect of charis is that it should bring favor and delight. Favor and delight. I mean, I think honeycombs are already a good delight for many people, but let's go back to Proverbs 12:25. Proverbs 12 and verse 25. It says, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, But a good word makes it glad. A good word can help lift people's spirits. Good words brings favor. Vine's dictionary says that charis on an object brings or causes pleasure, enjoyment, humor, or favorable regard. So there is, and I'll just very briefly go to Ephesians 4. You don't have to turn there, but I'll go very briefly for you. Ephesians 4 and verse 29. And it says in Ephesians 4, verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, something building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So a good word imparts grace, it imparts favor, it imparts delight, its benefits. So charis on an object is the result on the receiver. And Vines also says charis from a bestower means goodwill, loving kindness. And this is the attitude of the giver. So it's both aspects. We must have that attitude of charis, of grace in our heart. Our attitude should be we want to give enjoyment, delight, education, humor, favorable regard. And we hope to have our words have that kind of effect on the listener. So the overriding motive of our speech should be goodwill, loving kindness, the giving of all aspects of grace or charis as expounded above. Okay, let's go back to Colossians 4 again. Colossians chapter 4. So it says, let your speech, let your logos, your reasoning, your whatever you say, be always, just as, you know, always, not just once in a while, but always be with grace, seasoned. Seasoned. What's that word seasoned mean? It's from the Greek word arturo. It means to prepare or make ready. And I think we all know that some speech has to be prepared. I had to prepare this sermon so it would be logical and hopefully have a good result. Many times before you go in to talk to your boss, you think ahead of time, well, this is what I should say. We have all sorts of speeches that we have to prepare if we want to have a good result. So we want to prepare our speech. But this word season, it's sort of interesting. What do we think when we hear the word seasoned? Seasoned. Well, possibly we think of something spicy or stimulating, something that's added to plain food to make it taste more interesting, if it's seasoning, right? So what's one lesson we can draw from this? That God doesn't like dull speech. He wants enthusiasm. He wants energy. You can make a contrast between many quick-talking comedians and commentators with those who maybe don't speak so much. I think about why did Jesus choose 12 people from the tribe of Judah to be with him and to be ruling Israel under him? Well, clearly, they shared his life and his suffering. So that's, like, I think the top thing, very important. But I think we have to realize, too, that Judah has a culture that is known for self-expression. And many Jewish people are very interesting. They're active speakers, and many of them are funny. Now, I'm not trying to say that we all need to be like Jewish comedians, okay? I'm not saying that. But rather, I think we want to be as much as possible energetic, interesting, and lively in our speech. I really don't think Jesus is going to have dull people around him for all eternity. He wants interesting people. He wants us to be interesting, have something to offer. So we should all add a difference, make a contrast, and stimulate thought. So how can we put seasoning or spice into our speech? How can we prepare to add spice? Well, I have several suggestions. One, how about reading one current novel or bestseller a month? You might think, well, maybe I already do that. But I know there's been times in my life when we were in Africa, I was so busy with work and having children and doing this and doing that, I had to make a special point to read a book. And what does that do? That helps you stay in contact with the culture. It helps renew our vocabulary. It helps in many different ways. Some of the books that I've read that I like to sort of discuss, and I think I've mentioned these before here, but for instance, the book Just Six Numbers by Martin Rees, who is the Astronomer Royal of Great Britain. And he explains how this universe is so special. There's mathematical relationships and values that if they weren't exactly the way it is, the universe couldn't exist. Now, Mr. Rees, he comes to the conclusion that, well, there's no God, there can't be a God, so therefore there has to be an infinite number of universes. They call it the metaverse, and we just happen to get lucky. That's his conclusion. But the evidence really argues against that. Another book that I've read, which I've mentioned before, is called The Vital Question, The Vital Question by Nick Lane. And he's a biochemist, and he gives the best explanation that biology has for the creation of life without a creator. And you can read it. It's an interesting book. But it was recommended to me by a theoretical nuclear physicist at the French Embassy some years ago. So I read it, and you can get it in the library. But they come to the wrong conclusion. But at least I understand what people out in the world are thinking and why they think what they do, and sort of some of the problems. So read some books, and you might have to make a special effort to do that. Now, this next one, I guess, is sort of a throwaway for people in the Church of God, follow politics and world events, because I think we all do. Sometimes we do it too much. But, you know, we should be able to have an understanding of what's going on in the world today and have an opinion and talk about it if it's appropriate. How about a hobby? Some people have hobbies, and they can benefit other people. You can interest other people in something that you're doing. So a hobby can put seasoning and spice into our speech. What about good art or culture? Good art or culture. Maybe we could learn who did what and why, you know, about, you know, the kind of sculptures and what do the sculptures mean. I remember that we were in the Vatican one time, and this very famous sculpture called La Pietà. Maybe you've seen it. It's a statue, I believe, by Michelangelo, and it purports to be Mary, and she's holding Jesus, you know, after he was crucified. And so it's a dead Jesus across her lap. And the idea is that they were trying to convey the love and concern of a mother for her son. And then you start analyzing a little bit. Okay, the statue of Jesus on her lap was about 5'8". That's about the average size for a man. But Mary was like, I don't know, 6'8", or proportionally huge, you know. And you think, wow. And, you know, you look at Mary's face, and she looks like a teenager. Well, Mary would have been probably at least 45, you know, maybe 50 when Jesus was crucified. So, you know, it's just, you start seeing how the sculptures do things to bring a certain impact on you. What about painting? You know, I've maybe told this before, but, you know, we were in France, and we would go to some of these museums, and we saw paintings by Monet. In fact, we even went to where Monet, you know, had his studio out in a little pond area and so forth and so on. And I you know, many people, they'd like to have a Monet on the wall, you know. Me, I prefer my Monet in my back pocket. But bad joke, sorry. Anyway, but yeah, so you learn about art, and you can talk about things, and it's interesting. It puts spice into our speech. We shouldn't always be talking about ourselves, our children, our health, our problems. You can do that from time to time, but ask about the interests of others. If we truly aren't interested in other people, people can sense that, and they'll turn away. So we need to be curious. I know my late father-in-law, Mr. Peterson, he was always curious about things, and so it kept him young even when he was getting older. So we should always be curious, be learning. And if you have these things, it'll make your speech more interesting. Okay, so let your speech always be with grace, all those aspects, seasoned with what? How about seasoned with jalapeno? How about seasoned with curry? I like cinnamon, No, God didn't choose any of those spices, not tarragon, not, you know, none of that stuff. He says seasoned with salt. Well, why salt? Why salt? Well, I think it's because of salt's characteristics. Salt can hurt. Salt can help heal. And salt can help preserve. And we need to exercise, frankly, judgment, mercy, and faith to know how to apply salty speech in various situations. Vines also says salt is purifying, perpetuating, and antiseptic. So let's consider that last first. Number one, salt can hurt or be antiseptic. The overall principle is to provide a benefit, remember? That's what we want to try to do, provide a benefit. So salt in speech can provide occasional needed correction. The question I have to ask all of us is, how much correction can you stand? If you're being corrected all the time, it can be discouraging, especially for children. It tastes bad. When I was down in Florida recently, unfortunately, the neighbor across the street, I heard him, and he was yelling at his daughter a lot, very menacing, very loud. She was a little girl, maybe 4 or 5. And I was thinking in my mind, poor girl, if her father's always yelling at her, do this, do that, go get the dog, how's that going to affect her? It won't affect her good at all. So we can't correct people all the time. Just like too much salt in, you know, a food, it tastes bad. What did Jesus do? And I think we need to think about how Jesus used the sandwich approach in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. What did Jesus do? He started out talking to the church, says, I know your works, and he would say something good, you know. And then he said, well, but there's this problem, and this is what you need to do about it. And then he would try to end with encouragement. So you had two positive aspects, and in the middle, some problem that needed to be taken care of. And that's a good general way to approach these things, the sandwich approach. So salt can hurt and be antiseptic, sometimes needed correction, but just occasional, can't be all the time. Secondly, salt can heal and purify. It sort of helps knit together, it helps the healing process. So is salt's healing property for surface issues or interior? And of course the answer is both. Dead Sea salt helps skin and psoriasis problems. We had a lady in the church from Switzerland when we were there in Jerusalem, and she came down at the expense of the Swiss National Health System because she had psoriasis over her arms and so forth, and for many, many years. She stayed 6 weeks, you know, bathing every day in the Dead Sea. Then she came up and stayed with us for a while in Jerusalem, and she had a short sleeve dress on. She said, I haven't had a short sleeve dress in over 20 years. And her skin was almost completely clear. Now, psoriasis is something that comes up from the interior. So it didn't heal it completely, but it gave her about a year of relief. And she had to come back again the next year and do the same thing. But so the salt helped the surface problems. And we have to realize, especially among those who have spouses, that, you know, that words have great power to hurt. And it doesn't seem fair, but you can say, you know, 100 nice things to your wife. If you say one negative thing and she goes, wow, and you go, wait a minute. And that's just the way it is, guys. And ladies as well. I mean, you can say a lot of nice things about your husband, but if you say something negative, he's going to focus on that. And so we have to be careful. These words can be hurtful. So, but again, proper words can heal surface issues. And when we make a mistake, we try to use words to apologize, especially if it comes from the heart the way it should, that can sort of heal over a surface offense. A certain amount of salt in our diet is also required to maintain life, so it helps heal inside. Salt, number three, can help preserve and perpetuate. Our preaching, an Ezekiel-type warning, is sort of like salt, because if the nation hears the word that is being preached, some can change. Some can repent, and it can preserve their life. You know, we do have on the Fairfax Public Access Station, Channel 36, Monday at 5:30, Saturday at 10 o'clock, and Friday night, Saturday morning at 0:30. I've never stayed up late to sort of see it. But I was up this morning at 10 o'clock, and Steve Myers had a very good program, Point of No Return, talking to the nation. It was very clear, and it was a good program. So I hope that those of you who do have cable and you can access Channel 36 on Fairfax Public Access will watch the program. The next one that, you know, because I download them and then I upload them to the station. The next one is coming up is Laodicea, Truth Under Fire. And then the program the week after that is Read the Book. And the program after that is Quitting Christmas. So there are some very interesting topics which I think are relevant, not only for us in the church, but also for all the people in this area, for the nation. So, and the programs are very well done, very well done. So salt can preserve. It can help if people listen to the warning and preserve life. Salt is a symbol for faithfulness or fidelity. I won't turn there, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, it says that the kingship over Israel was given to King David and his sons by a covenant of salt, a covenant of salt by God. So that refers to the faithfulness and the fidelity of God in making that covenant, that agreement for the kingship of Israel to David and his sons. Also, salt is to be in us. Is to be in us. Let's go to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 and verse 50. Mark chapter 9 and verse 50. Mark chapter 9 and verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So salt can help bring peace, and salt helps us to have good health. We need a certain amount of salt in our diet. That's the whole, where the word salary comes from. Roman soldiers were paid in salt at a certain period of time because it was very valuable. It was as valuable as gold or silver, because if you didn't have enough salt in your diet, then you wouldn't be in good health. So, but how can salt lose its flavor? Well, I think this has been explained before, but I'll go over it again, is that salt, there are imitators of sodium chloride. So sodium chloride is table salt. But there's also potassium chlorides and magnesium chlorides. And they look like table salt, but they have no taste. And much of the salt that was sold in the Holy Land anciently was from the Dead Sea. So they would, you know, gather the stuff and evaporate, and then they would have all this salt. And it looked like salt, but it really wasn't all. You know, actually, potassium and magnesium chlorides, they feel greasy when they're dissolved in water. So if an unwary person purchased Dead Sea salts that looked like sodium chloride, but had little or no sodium chloride in it, it would have no taste. And be thrown, it's not good for anything. The point here is that God doesn't want Christian imposters who look like salt, but in fact inside are not salt. He wants us to be genuine inside and out. So Christ is saying salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, if it looks like salt, but it's sort of potassium or magnesium chloride, how you season it? Nope. You throw it out. You throw it out. It's good for nothing. Okay, back again in Colossians 4. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know, then we might have confidence and faith that what we say is appropriate. Well, how do we do that? Well, I won't turn there, but 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, very famous verse, says, study to know the word of God. So we just need to study the word of God so we can know the will of God. And grace and salt qualities are explained in the Bible, which guides our words. So we need to study God's word, and that's fairly simple. so that we can know, so we can have confidence that what we're saying is appropriate. So let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer. How you ought to answer. So if we choose to speak, and we don't have to speak in every circumstance, we really don't. Sometimes silence is the better way to go. But if we choose to speak, God's word should guide our words. When we hear hurtful or wrong words, we need judgment to know if or how we ought to speak. So we need to ask God to speak through us. Let's go to 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23. It says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Sometimes we don't need to enter into a dispute. We just don't need to say anything. We just don't need to take part. It says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Because the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Are we not all servants of the Lord? Yes, we are. We are all servants of the Lord. We are not to quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, if a person wants to hear what we have to say. Sometimes they don't. Patient. Sometimes we think the first time it comes out of our mouth, you should understand completely what I'm saying. But sometimes people don't get it the first time, especially when it's IT related and you're an old person like me, and you're learning new IT stuff, the first time it's explained to me is very difficult for me to grasp. So patience, patience. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. What are they in opposition to? They're in opposition, in this context here, to the word of God. Those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance. Maybe God's not going to give them repentance. Maybe they are going to be vessels for dishonor. But if we are humble and we're patient, and these people are still opposing the values of God, it's up to God to give them repentance so that they may come to know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The devil captures people with deceptions and lies. And it's very difficult for some people to get out of that, even when they're confronted with the truth. What was it? I might not get this right, but I think Churchill said something to the effect that, you know, some people, you know, when they, you know, come into contact with the truth, it knocks them down on the ground, but they pick themselves up, brush themselves off, and keep going on as if nothing had happened. So, yeah. So the servant of the Lord must be meek and humble. And brethren, I just encourage all of you as servants of the Lord, if someone asks you a question, you answer. I know years ago in the church, it was sort of taught that, well, you know, the members should sort of defer to the ministry. If you have a question, well, here, I'll give you a booklet, or why don't you go talk to my minister, this type of thing. Well, brethren, if someone is talking with you about spiritual things, you have the credibility with them. They might not know me from Adam, but you have that credibility. So I urge you to answer and to be ready to answer as servants of the Lord. The old way of punting to the minister is just not good enough. We all have our part to play. We ought to study and be ready so we should know how we ought to answer, if we should answer. Again, back in Colossians, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Each one. Who's that? Who's that? That includes the educated and the uneducated. Left wing, conservative. Young, old. Friends, foes. All races, ethnic groups. how to answer people in the Church of God, to stimulate joy and delight in God's good works, gratitude for blessings and favors, to answer people in our family, to preserve love, to heal hurts, to add benefits, delight, and joy, to answer those outside our family in the world, to say what is acceptable, to avoid offense, be a light and an example of right speech. So in summary, brethren, let our speech, which includes our thoughts and our reasoning, what we meditate on, let our speech always, not just once in a while, but always be with grace, which means yielded to God's influence, full of gratitude, knowing what is acceptable, beneficial, delightful. Be always with grace seasoned, prepared, stimulating, witty, with salt. Salt's characteristics of healing, preservation, correction in measure, that we may be confident how we should answer, knowing when and how to answer every person, whether in our family, the Church of God, people in the world. The Word of God is powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. The Word of God is coming to this earth. With His glorious Spirit-born family, He will teach humanity the way of salvation, joy, and peace. A pure language and wise, thoughtful, and witty practitioners of eloquent and persuasive speaking will be part of that glorious kingdom. Brethren, let's strive to live up to God's excellent standards of speech.